2 Corinthians 5 with me in your Bible. We finished there last week, but there's so much more we didn't have time to address, and so we're going to start back in 2 Corinthians 5. It's on page 966 in your pew Bibles. I want to start with a real quick review of the two diagrams that we constructed together last week, just to kind of refresh our memories and reset the stage for 2 Corinthians 5. If you're here with us the last couple of weeks, you'll remember that we've been working through a biblical understanding of sin. We spent most of our time in Matthew 22 last week, where Jesus talks about our greatest love. They come to him, ask the question, what's the greatest commandment? And he identifies these things that we love. The first diagram that we built together, we called it Pharisee thinking. I've retitled it this week just so that you see it fresh, calling it duty-driven thinking. And we said that this really typified the way that the Pharisees were coming. Can you turn me down just a hair, Bryce? All I can hear is me. We said that this typifies the way that the Pharisees were thinking. They saw sin as just, you know, absence of moral good, the just bad things that you do. And spiritual growth then is doing good things, not doing bad things. And so this really colors the way that we understand the gospel, because if sin is just doing bad things, then the gospel is God helping us to not do bad things, and it helps us, it really colors the way we understand sanctification and atonement and justification, all those things. And so we said that in this view, this duty-driven view, the gospel is essentially the Holy Spirit enables me to be good. And he does that through self-discipline and self-denial and those kinds of things. And essentially, one of the most important things we took note of as we assembled that illustration was this. If we're willing to be honest, we easily slip into this kind of moralistic thinking without even realizing it. And we even went so far as to say, sometimes, certainly not all the time, but sometimes the longer you've been in church, the more likely you are to think this way. We would never verbalize it this way, but often our actions can convey that we think that our acceptance before God, our righteousness, our justification is actually based on what we do, our ability to perform or to be good enough on our own, and it expresses it in things like, we often think these things more than we say them, but things like, I prayed more this week, and so God is probably more likely to bless me, or if I read my Bible more, God would be happier with me. Would you agree with me that that kind of thinking looks a whole lot like this duty-driven thinking that was typical of the Pharisees? Doing-centered theology is what Jesus was taking aim at in Matthew 22. And so after we asked ourselves some hard questions, we turned our attention to embracing what gospel-centered thinking looks like, and we constructed another diagram. Our aim in building this was to help us better understand and more fully embrace the way that Jesus teaches us to think. I'm going to call it this week. Last week we called it gospel thinking. I'm just calling it delight-driven thinking as opposed to duty-driven thinking. And essentially we said sin in this view, according to the Bible, sin is love of self. And we looked at different passages of why we said that that's the essence of sin. And that looks like different things. It's not just lying, cheating on your taxes, you know, the other things that you qualify. These are more heart issues. You don't see pride in the same way that you see lying or something like that, because it's more of a heart issue. So So anyway, that's what sin looks like. That's how we define sin. And we said, well, when sin is love of self, the way that the Bible teaches, that means spiritual growth. And this is what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 22, is loving God. And that expresses itself as loving others oftentimes. And so we had these passages we looked at. That's what spiritual growth looks like. And this view, it really impacts the gospel because it means that Jesus doesn't just make us good. Using the language of 2 Corinthians 5, he's actually exchanging my sinful nature for the righteousness of Christ. There's a divine transformation that happens in the gospel. And the Holy Spirit has made me a new person who doesn't just act differently. I love differently. I have different motivations for the things that I do. What we discovered from Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' question in Matthew 22 and verse 37 and Paul's instructions in 2 Corinthians 5 is that Jesus is concerned less about what we do and more about what we love. Jesus is concerned not about what we dutifully complete going down the checklist. He's more concerned about what we delight in. One of the things I'm learning from all of this as I process this is the answer to my frequent lack of love for God and others. I find myself in these situations where if I just stepped back, I know that I should love and be patient and extend grace, and I don't always. The answer to that is not simply trying harder on my own. We mentioned that last week. Like these new resolutions that we make, a promise that I'm going to do better. You know, this time is different. These pacts that we make, like, current present Keith is making this pact with future Keith. Like, I'm going to do better. It's going to work differently this time. That's not the answer. Instead, the answer is to preach the truth of the gospel to myself routinely, like daily, hourly, while I ask God to graciously and sovereignly transform what I love, giving me the kind of new heart that Paul talks about in this passage. Because, and we said this is really the thing that everything hinges on, because we recognize that God's work in me is clearly the key to renewal and reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5, not my own ability to perform or produce. That's why I want to come back to 2 Corinthians 5, is to show us that key. The reason all of this matters right now for us at this juncture is because we're getting ready to delve back into the book of Hebrews after a long hiatus. And we're going to re-engage with a book that calls us to action. It tells us to do things with specific things. For example, Hebrews 2, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Hebrews 3, exhort one another every day. Hebrews 4, let us strive to enter that rest. Hebrews 6, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ to go on to maturity. Hebrews 10, stir up one another to love and to good works. And so we could create this checklist, did I do this and this and this and this and this, and say, I'm growing spiritually, obviously. Look, I checked all the boxes. But that's not what we want to do. What I want us to see is that if I attempt to strive in my own strength, strive, quoting from Hebrews, if I attempt to exhort in my own strength, if I attempt to stir you up to love and good works in my own strength, we're both going to fall short. Because in the process, I'm going to be more inclined to look at me, look at all the things I've done, look at all this, this is fantastic. And you're going to be more inclined to look at me, look at all the things that he's done, or that maybe to yourself. Instead of gazing on and delighting in the endless beauty and worth of Jesus. You see, duty can only carry us so far. And so instead of calling us to serve more dutifully, I want to show us the Bible's vision of what and why and who we get to delight in as children sovereignly adopted into God's family, who have been granted new life and clothed in the righteousness of God. My aim this morning is to continue setting, said this was our aim last week, continue setting a gospel-centered trajectory as we re-enter the atmosphere of Hebrews 4. And we're going to do that by showing us why it's good and reasonable to allow our hearts to treasure Jesus as our greatest source of delight. So that's the aim and the plan. The aim is setting the gospel-centered trajectory upon re-entry. And the way we're going to do that, the plan, I want to show you just, I'm very logical to a fault. And so I say, okay, if that's the aim, how are we going to do that? I'm going to do that by showing you why it's good and reasonable, not just religious, but good and reasonable, profitable, to allow our hearts to treasure Jesus as our greatest source of delight. That's what I'm going to spend the rest of our time doing, is demonstrating why it's reasonable and good to make Jesus our greatest source of delight. I'm going to give you three reasons. I want to show them to you from the text. I'm going to give you some examples of what that might look like in real life. But that's the goal. So number one, give you three reasons. Number one, it's reasonable and good to make Jesus our greatest delight because, number one, as Christ caused new creations, the love of Christ compels us. What do I mean by that? What do I mean new creations? What do I mean Christ caused? And what do I mean the love of Christ compels us? That's why your Bibles are open to 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to start in verse 14. We referenced this chapter last week, but I want to think a little more deeply about verses 14 and 15 with you. Here's what Paul says. For the love of Christ controls, or some of your versions will say compels us, because we have concluded this. Okay, don't miss the logical nature of Paul's argument. He's not just randomly spewing facts that have no connection. He says, Christ's love compels us, and there's a reason that it compels us. It's a reasonable compelling based on this conclusion. Here's the conclusion. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I'll say that a little differently. In other words, Paul and the church in Corinth recognize the universality of death. There's no way to escape death. Sometimes we act like we're going to somehow weasel our way out of it. Like if you drink enough essential oils, you will be able to. If you eat enough organic produce, you will be able to. Universal. Doesn't happen. You can't escape it. It's going to happen. However, when Jesus died, he robbed death of its sting. He paid death's penalty once for all, which is why Paul says, one has died for all, therefore all have died. And then he explains in verse 15, he died for all, Jesus. He died our death on the cross. He died for all, that those who might live, and that living happens both here in this life and then for eternity with Jesus when these bodies wear out, that those who might live no longer live for themselves. Okay, so this is different because historically, before Christ, that's how we operate. Whatever I want, that's what I'm going to do. might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What Paul is saying is that when our eyes are open to see the beauty and worth and sufficiency of Jesus, that new understanding is so powerful. Like that vision of the goodness and the sufficiency of Jesus is so life-changing that it takes control of even our most basic loves and motivations. Essentially, what he's describing is the work of the gospel in our hearts, which is exactly what Jesus was getting at back in Matthew 22. That's why there's such a huge distinction between duty-driven obedience and delight-driven obedience. The gospel is about transforming what we love and how that love controls us. The language that Paul uses to describe this divine transformation of the gospel, he describes it lots of different ways. In Romans 6, he uses the language of slavery. We're going to look at that in just a moment. You can turn there if you want. He says in Romans 6:16, "You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. So you who were slaves to sin, lived under the mastery, the tyranny of sin, have become obedient from the heart." Do you see the difference? A slave obeys why? Because they want to? No, because they have to. He says something has happened and now you're obedient from the heart because you want to. The gospel opens our eyes to see and divinely regenerates our senses, which have been deadened by sin so fully that we're able to taste and enjoy the excellencies of Jesus in a way that was impossible for us to do apart from Christ. The gospel relieves us, to put it in just one statement, the gospel relieves us of duty-driven obedience and awakens us to the compelling joy of delight. Delight-driven obedience. I want to see this. I want us to see it in the text. So we'll look at Romans 6 while you turn there. Let me try to illustrate what I'm saying, the difference between duty-driven obedience and delight-driven obedience. Let me try to illustrate that. I want to paint a scenario. I think it'll be easy to understand. It's helpful for me to think about the difference between duty and delight like this. Imagine with me for just a moment that you're not married and you're wondering what it's like to be married. You've heard some people talk about it and you say, you know what, okay, I want to know what it's actually like. I see these conflicting reports. And so you want kind of the advantage of firsthand testimony. So you come to me and you ask, what is marriage like? Why are you still married after 13 years? If my response to your question was this, well, you know what? I made some promises. and I'm going to have to keep those promises that I made. Does that make you think like, man, like being married is awesome. Like I've been dreaming of the day that I could just kind of be married to somebody that I kind of like but don't really like for like the rest of my life and just kind of have this, like I can't wait for that, like duty driven. If I could just do what I promised to do, whether I feel like it or not forever, that would be great. Is that how you're going to respond to that kind of, no, that's illogical, right? That's duty-driven relationship. That's, I've made some promises, and I'm going to have to keep those promises. That's not what God has opened our eyes to, and that's definitely not how Paul describes the gospel in 2 Corinthians 5. How would God be glorified by that? I made some promises. I guess I have to do what God says. Imagine a different scenario where you come to me and you ask me the question, what is marriage like? And I said, like, man, where do I even begin? It's Marriage is amazing, and it's awesome, and it's unique, and it's challenging, and it's exciting. And I began to detail for you, the joy that Amy brings to my life. And I began to recount all that God has done in her, how I'm so glad to be able to whatever happens during the day, to go home to her. Now all of a sudden you're like, yeah, that's what I'm looking for. It's reasonable and good to make Jesus our greatest delight, because as Christ caused new creations, the love of Christ compels us. Secondly, it's reasonable and good to make Jesus our greatest delight because a personal relationship with the person of Jesus sets us free. There's really two answers here. Sets us free and regenerates our hearts. I mentioned Romans 6 just a moment ago. I don't want to assume you see the same thing that I'm seeing. So let's look at the text together for a moment. Romans 6, it's on page 943 in your pew Bibles. I want us to see this text specifically. There are other places that Paul talks about the slavery to sin and those things. I want us to see this text specifically for two reasons. One, because it talks about the reality of what compels our hearts apart from Christ's awakening grace, meaning it tells us what was most compelling for us before Jesus opens our eyes to see the beauty of the gospel. And because it describes the result of his awakening grace. Okay? So I want to look at this because we're going to see before Jesus how we operated, what drove us. And then how his grace changes us, the result of his awakening grace. I'm going to focus on verse 17. I mentioned it just a moment ago. But I'm going to start reading all the way back in verse 9, because that's where Paul uses, he's beginning to use the same language that we just heard in 2 Corinthians 5. Here's Paul's argument. We know that Christ, Romans 6, starting in verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. That the one has died for all, same language. Will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. That's ridiculous, he's saying. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You who were once slaves of sin. That's the universal human condition apart from Christ. Right? It's all over the New Testament. For example, Titus 3. For we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient and led astray and slaves to various passions and pleasures. Apart from Christ, this is our condition. We were once slaves to sin, Romans 6. Slaves to passions and pleasures, Titus 3. To be a slave is the opposite of free, right? A slave doesn't get to wake up in the morning and say, what do I want to do today? What will bring me joy today? You don't get to do that. You don't get to ask that question. That's not how slaves talk, because slaves aren't free to talk like that. Right? Their work and their effort and their freedom and their pursuit of happiness, they belong to someone else. We were slaves to sin. Before Jesus set us free, we had no choice but to obey sin's tyrannical ultimatums. But not anymore. Romans 6:17, thanks be to God. So who is the thanks due to? Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have now, in Christ, become obedient from the heart. Through the power of the gospel, Jesus grants us new hearts to enjoy new freedoms under the care of a new master. And that's why it's reasonable and good to make Jesus our greatest delight. Imagine a father who finds out, I know a man personally who this was the case for. Imagine a father who finds out that his son has been murdered. And in response to that, he tracks down the murderer and then kills him. We call that vengeance. Imagine instead that the boy's father calls the police and the guilty party is arrested and tried and convicted and punished. We call that justice. Say the father pleads with the judge that the guilty man's life be spared. We call that mercy. Now imagine that the father asks for custody of his son's murderer. And then he takes the man into his home and he adopts him as his own son. He loves him as his own son. That's exactly what God has done for us, and that's called grace. The grace of God working through the power of the gospel awakens our hearts and enables us to obey from the heart in a way that was previously impossible for us to imagine. And that's why it's reasonable and good to make Jesus our greatest delight. Number three, I'm going to let this be my last answer to the question of why it's good and reasonable to make Jesus our heart's greatest treasure and our greatest delight. Number three, because God is eternal and we are not. I'll give you an illustration. We first moved to Washington, it was raining. It was July probably, but it was still raining. And so Amy and I wanted to find some indoor things for our kids to do, you know, during long winters. And so someone suggested to us that we check out the Hands-On Children Museum in Olympia. If you've been there, you're familiar with it probably. So we took the kids one Saturday. It was raining. So we go down there, and the kids loved it. Like, they're like, this place is fantastic. They loved it. They wanted to stay all day. The kids loved it. Me, not so much. I feel like somebody was asking, do you want to pay a bunch of money to stand in a crowded building that smells like sweaty boys while throngs of kids run around you and while you search frantically for your own kids because you wonder if they ran out of the building already? Sure, like, sign me up. The Children's Museum is not exactly my idea of a good time, but we got a membership because I know it's good for the kids. I know they enjoy it. I like to say yes to my kids when I can because I want my kids to look back and remember that Dad was for us. He loved us. He was for us. But that doesn't mean that there aren't days when I have to sit my kids down because they've stepped outside of what is healthy and good. Sometimes I have to say, no, you're not going there. I'm your dad. I know things that you don't yet understand, and this is not what is authentically best for you. That's not healthy. It's not good. It's not going to bring you the joy that you think it's going to. And so the answer is no. You can't do that. Sometimes I say yes, and other times I say no. And you know why? It's because I'm 34 and they can still count their age on all their fingers. I know better than they do what's best for them, what will bring them the most lasting joy. Not always happiness in that moment, but lasting joy. I'm talking about joy for deep, meaning, rich life. I'm at 34, I can say, if you go down that path, son, it ends badly. Like, I don't want that for you. I want you to have joy and I want you to be healthy. Son, you take that route, it ends horrifically. No, don't go that way, buddy. Come this way for life. I'm leading them down the path that will bring the most joy, even though sometimes they might not see it that way. The book of Hebrews is our Heavenly Father guiding us this way. This way, come on, not that way. Don't do it. Listen, I'm eternal. You're like 75. You don't know anything yet. You're the five-year-old in this illustration. I'm the dad. This way. Sometimes we're tempted to think, God, you don't understand. My kids say this to me. You don't get it. Like, I was 8 once. I get it. Sometimes we're tempted to say the same kind of thing to God. Like, God, I'm 35. I'm 55. I'm 85. You don't get what it's like, God. In the book of Hebrews, God is lovingly pointing out the path that leads to life and joy by showing us that Jesus is better. Like, hey, no. Come on, this way. This way for life. This way to meaning. This way to depth. This way to purpose. This way to lasting joy. Jesus explains really clearly in John 10, I've come so that you may have a life and have it abundantly. And that's certainly the kind of language that he uses in Scripture. You have made known to me the path of life, David says. You filled me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came to give you life. And it's that same invitation that God is extending to us through the book of Hebrews by showing us that Jesus is better. Over the next several months, that's what we'll be diving into. That's what we'll be discovering again. And I hope that you'll join us. Let's pray. God, thank you that your word is authentically good and instructive and useful and powerful and discerning and profitable, and it teaches us and it trains us and it corrects and rebukes us and readjusts our path. Lord, I pray that as we continue on Sunday mornings to spend time together looking at your word, looking right at the words that you've said, God, I pray that you would be honored and glorified by that, and that you would use them, these words that you have breathed life into, that you would use them for our lasting good and delight. so that we can say with the author of Hebrews, Jesus is better. Do your work of enlightening and opening eyes and compelling hearts. We love you and thank you. We ask it in the name of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus, for the people of Jesus.